Well, last week I said that we would go on to the Palestinian covenant today, but after class I had somebody ask me about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and they wanted a more adequate explanation of 2 Corinthians 3. So I'm going to take this entire hour this morning and continue the topic, the believer's relationship to the law. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 is all about. And actually what it does, it contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and in so doing, the believer and his relationship to that covenant are brought into focus. Dig out some chalk here. Now, if you're a visitor, we are studying God's revelation in the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the revelation of God in the Pentateuch. We have come across several covenants. A covenant is a contract. And we wanted to look at the major ones in the Old Testament because we found three in the Pentateuch. We found, first of all, the Abrahamic, and then the Sinaitic, and then the Palestinian is going to be in the Pentateuch. It's going to come in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But there are two more that we'll look at before we leave the study of the covenants, the Davidic and the New. All of these are Old Testament covenants. This is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, plus many other places. This is found in Exodus 20 through Leviticus. This is found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. This is found in 2 Sam 7, verses 12 through 16. And this is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, we are right here, and because of the great import of the Sinaitic covenant, which is also called the law, because of the import of this on soteriology, this term is used 90 times in Romans and Galatians, Paul's two great soteriological books, because of that import, we have looked at the believer's relationship to it. First, we explained it. And then we spent last week trying to categorize a believer's relationship to the law, and we found that he was freed from the law. And that main passage was Romans 7, 1 through about 16. Now, I brought 2 Corinthians 3 into that, but somebody asked for a little fuller explanation, so this is what we're going to do today. Okay. Any questions? All right. All of us were born with inherent sin. Inherent sin means that we have a sin nature. If you're 1 year old, you have a sin nature. If you're 1 day old, you have a sin nature. If you're 1 year old, if you're 5 years old, you have a sin nature. If you're 8 years old, if you're 16, if you're 17, if you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, I guess that gets everybody. You have a sin nature. That's called inherent sin. Now, we also have imputed sin. We have the sin of Adam imputed to us, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We also have personal sins. Our personal sins come from our sin nature. Now, because this is true, believers ought always to be examining themselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit as to what the sin is in their lives so they can confess it, if there is any, and be restored to fellowship. So we're going to take a moment, have a moment of silent prayer, which we exercise ourselves in this regard. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for the privileges of this hour. We are unspeakably grateful for the death of Jesus Christ, the voluntary sacrifice of Christ that takes care of our inherent sin, our imputed sin, and our personal sin, and gives us a standing that is perfect before Thee. We pray that our state, or our condition, our earthly condition will measure up to our standing, that we will find ourselves continually confessing our sin and enjoying the great provisions you've made, that we might succeed in the Christian life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to go back and give you some doctrinal points. I just want to read enough to catch, for you to catch the gist of the passage. Verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The ye there are the Corinthian believers. The our are the, particularly the Apostle Paul and Titus and Timothy, who were on the second journey with Paul. Ye are known and read of all men. All men there are unbelievers, everybody could see that something happened to these believers at Corinth. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Now see, there you have your first contrast. You have a contrast between that revelation of God which was in stone. That had to be what part of the law? Moral law. Ten Commandments. Okay. Although he's calling attention more to the tables of stone, he's calling attention to the whole law system itself. Now, you have become identified with God as a living revelation of God. God is in you and so on. Holy Spirit's in you. So you have your first contrast. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. There's your grace provision, you see, for success in the Christian life. No human sufficiency will do for Christian and spiritual things. All victory in the Christian life must be based upon God's sufficiency and God's provision. Verse 6, who hath also made us sufficient ministers, capable ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the new covenant is going to be concerned with the Spirit, as we saw last week, see? Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old covenant in this case becomes synonymous with all that was given at Sinai. See? The old covenant was on stone, black and white, so on. New covenant has to do with spirit life. Now watch what he says, verse 7. I'm going to go back and exegete this, but just watch. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in that respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now what's he doing in that paragraph? It's very obvious that he is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. See? Now, that's what I want you to get in your notes. We are now on 2 Corinthians 3. We are under the topic, the believer's relationship to the law, or the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, thank you. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we are going to have something to the effect of new covenant related to old. Now let's make sure of our terminology first. Terminology. We have to communicate via words, so let's make sure we understand. In verse 6, you have the term new, and your King James translates it testament. Now, I don't like that word, because that does not convey the meaning of covenant. This is better. Yeah, if you have a good margin, it'll say that. And the word is diatheke. Everywhere you have diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, that simply means a contract. Every time you have the word testament in the Bible, it should be covenant in the New Testament. I don't have time to prove that to you. I just want to make sure we're on the same communicating ground. This is a fact. You find this in Hebrews chapter. This is the subject of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 10. All of that talks about the relationship between the new and the old covenant. And it should always be translated covenant and not testament. Now, to show you that this is true here, you have the word old. Here's our two terms that we want to get. One here and two here. The old covenant, you find that down in verse... isn't it nice to have your rooms crowded out where people have to move around? In that insert in the bulletin, we have need of a capital improvements chairman, because we have several projects we're going to have to begin. We're going to have to begin to prepare a larger room, as you can see, for our adult classroom. And we've got a spot for it. It's a matter of getting the room fixed so it's conducive for learning. And a part of this shuffling that you hear back here are some of those classes downstairs that are having to shuffle around. And we're going to have to shuffle out of here in September. September is going to be a great month. I hope you're around to enjoy it. Unless the rapture comes, I hope you're not here if that comes. The word old covenant is used in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, the Old Testament. Now here, this is significant. These two terms, new and old, are significant. The word new is kainos, which means new in quality. It is also new in time, but that's not the point. It has such, we're going to see in this contrast, it has such overriding quality to it that it makes the old one look sick. See? So the old one then is going to be characterized as one that is sick, and the word that's going to be used there is palios, P-A-L-I-O-S. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. Palios. It is a palios covenant. Now that means worn out. about to be done in. In other words, it has one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in the grave. And it's just shot. And see, if he wanted to say old in the point of time, he would have used another Greek term. He would have used the word archaios, and up here he would have used the word naos. So Paul is, in the passage, contrasting this, which is new in quality, with this, which is worn out. See? Now, doctrinally, the first point I want to give you, and let's get some doctrinal points, and work our way through the passage. By the way, if you have any questions, just stop me. Doctrinal point number one, note the contrast of the two covenants. And this is going to help some of you who have been taught that Christianity is... Well, you may not have been taught, but you have been oriented to a legalistic idea of Christianity, and you've got to get rid of that, or else you'll never know what New Testament is about. Over here, we're going to have the Old Covenant on this side, and over here, we'll have the New. Okay, verse 6. Who hath made us capable ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So over here, we have, first of all, under the old covenant, it is a letter covenant, and that means death. The letter killeth. That's 3:6. In other words, all the old covenant could do to you was slay you. It could shoot you down. That's what we've been trying to illustrate for the last 3 weeks. It could tell you what a terrible sinner you were. And in Romans 3:19, it tells us, it gives us the full knowledge of sin. By the law is the epignosis of sin. If you want to really see, somebody could come along and you would never know the old law. Say you never heard the old law. And you were born in, you were born in New Zealand, in that tribe that they just discovered, and you never heard what the law was. So all of your measurement of standard of what is right and wrong has come from your environment. And so all that you know is that is what that tribe has taught you. So you have some idea of evil that you've got from the tribe, but then the letter comes along, the letter of the law comes along, it really shoots you down. But that's all it could do. It had no power to save you. But in contrast to that, over here, the new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit. And the Spirit in this case equals life. See? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now let me give you a clue here. You better write yourself a note. This has nothing to do with inspiration. This has nothing to do with recorded Scripture. Let's put it that way. Maybe that'll make it more clear. Inspiration's not in view. The fact that the Old Testament that was written down is not in view. The New Testament is written down too. The letter of the New Testament is important, is what I'm saying. In fact, it's the only way, it's your only means of knowing what Christianity is all about, is what this letter says. All of these letters in here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the contrast between something that was out here and was objective, and something that's in here and is Spirit and has the capability of giving me life, you see. So don't let some kook come along and take this out of its context and say, oh, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. The letter killeth. And if you stick to what the letter of the New Testament says, you'll be killed. Oh, no, you won't. The only way you're going to be made alive, see, is by believing what this letter says. So what he is talking about here is the means and the results of these two covenants. The second contrast is found in the next verse. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, now that tells you what the law is right there. What are you going to push that off on somebody for? The ministration of death. So what do you have at home in a plaque, the Ten Commandments? Up on the wall. You make your kids memorize the Ten Commandments. It's going to kill them. put something up there like, he careth for you. Cast all your cares upon him. Something like that. Best thing to do is not put anything up there and read the Bible to your kids and teach it to them. See? That's what I was taught when I was a kid. I was taught the Ten Commandments. See? And it is the ministration of death. Now that conditional sentence there, if you want to mark your Bible, is a first class condition. It's assumed to be true. But if the administration of death, and it was the administration of death, written and engraven in stones was glorious. Alright? Then the contrast comes in verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather even more glorious? So over here we have one, the ministration of death, and over here we have the ministration of the Spirit. Now if you're in our, the ministration of Spirit just simply means the ministries of the Holy Spirit. See? What are they? Come on. Ribs and? Katagi? And? For good. Alright. Regeneration. Indwelling. Baptizing. Sealing. All non-experiential, all happen to the believer at the point of salvation, whether he knows it or not. Over here we have experiential ministries of the Holy Spirit. What's number one? See? Convicting. A? Anointing. Well, let's have the other one here. Assuring. All right? Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Teaching. And then anointing, these two go together. And then gift, katagic. Not right there. Guiding. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, meaning they become like God. Interceding, praying ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's the last one? Comforting. Good. I forgot them all. I'm glad you were here. And the faga is filling, and the G is gifting. And I want to tell you, those are all operations of the Holy Spirit. We put these in the middle because at the point of salvation, the person is filled, but he is in and out of fellowship, so it may be experiential, non-experiential. Gifting, he is gifted at the point of salvation for some ministry in the body of Christ, but he may not know what that gift is. It is to become experiential. He has to come to maturity and know what it is. Ministration of the Spirit simply means that God has provided His Spirit to give us victory in the Christian life. And you ought to be enjoying those ministries of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Thank you, John. All right. But over here we have the ministration of death. That's all the law could produce. The Spirit produces life. Point three. The law is characterized as a ministry of condemnation, or a ministration of condemnation. Now that's 3:9, see? For if, again a first class conditional sentence, it is assumed to be true by the writer of Scripture, for if, and it's true, the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So here we have condemnation. Here we have the ministration of righteousness. All right? Very interesting how the ministration of righteousness works. Here is God's provision for the answer to the sin question of every member of the human race. Here's Charlie Brown. He hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has provided His Son, who was perfect, who never sinned, who had no imputed sin, no inherent sin, and no personal sin. so that he was capable of satisfying God's plus R. And then that son voluntarily dies on the cross, and we have death. Now this sin over here demanded death. That's judgment. That's God's justice. So this one dies, and this justice is satisfied, and the perfect righteousness here satisfies this perfect righteousness, so that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to this person. And we have the doctrine of imputed righteousness at the point of faith. So faith in this equals Christ's righteousness. Now, that's imputed righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See? So this one who believes has Christ's imputed righteousness in him. Now to seal that thing, that's not enough. See, that's just sort of outward. This is justification. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby he pronounces the believer in Christ just, not pardoned. You're not pardoned if you're a believer. Pardon means you were guilty and you're let off. Somebody's been nice to you and they pardon you. That's not true in the case of you as a believer. You are not pardoned. There has been sufficient answer to pay the penalty. Redemption pays the penalty for your sin. And you are declared righteous, and across your file in heaven is written justified. And it'll never change. That's a judicial act of God. That's God's side. It's God who pronounces you righteous in Christ. But now that becomes, now you have then an experience, the experience of regeneration. See? And regeneration is the doctrine of the new birth. And this is the new creation in Christ. And in that new creation, you are clean. Okay? Your new creation will never sin. You're created from an incorruptible seed, and you're born again by the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is the progenitor. This coupled with the doctrine of the Word, and when faith comes into that, then you have the new birth. See? You have a marriage and a consummation of the marriage and a birth. Okay? That's the ministry of righteousness. To keep that thing going, then you have this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit is continually convicting you of your need for fellowship with Him and with Christ. So you have a sustained ministry of righteousness. You have a new birth, and then you have sustenance, and then from God's point of view, you have a declarative act that you are righteous. Can't beat it. Believer will never be a loser. Don't put yourself back under the ministry of ministration of death or the ministration of condemnation. You're going to get confused. This is negative. This is negative in its final results. This is always positive in its final results. All right, the fourth contrast. The law was called glorious. This is description, though. Description. Glorious. It's been called that several times. 3:10, particularly. If you'll notice, verse 9, for the ministration of condemnation be glory. Verse 7, the ministration of death written engraved in stone. Children could not be sentenced, which glory was to be done away. Well, verse 10, let's stick with that. And 11, verse 10, 9 and 10. This was glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So this one has glory, but this one over here has excelling glory. Now, that's one thing we need to always remember, that by way of contrast, some things may be glorious, but there's always something more glorious. And everybody, if your name is Glory, you want to remember that. In other words, you may have a lot going for you in many ways, mentally, physically, maybe a very attractive person, maybe a very intelligent person. You may be a good pool shooter, but there's always somebody better than you. There's always somebody, by way of contrast, when you meet up with them, that sort of supersedes you. So the best thing that you may be a Bible teacher, maybe a good Bible teacher, but there's always somebody who's better. So the best thing that you need to learn in life, in terms of what I'm talking about now, is that don't be dissatisfied with yourself. Just try to be what you are, and don't worry about the glory. God will take care of that, you see. For the life of me, I don't see any reason why anybody would try to be like somebody else. Because there's always, the one you pick out may be glorious, but there's always somebody more glorious. And God doesn't want you to. He just wants you to be you. That's all. And just don't get overly puffed up with yourself. At the same time, don't deprecate yourself in the sense that you say, oh, I'm not really nice looking, when all the time you know you think you're the hottest thing around. All right? What he's saying is that that this was glorious. Remember all that thunder and lightning and Moses' face shone? All the time you know you think you're the hottest thing around. All right? What he's saying is that that this was glorious. Remember all that thunder and lightning and Moses' face shone in the presence of God. But compared to this, why, this is just kindergarten stuff. See? And that's always the way it is, isn't it? When any of you have types and shadows and foreshadows, the thing that casts the shadow is always the big issue. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Jesus, we now have the person who casts all these shadows back here. Why mess around with shadows when you can deal directly with Christ? All right, this was temporal, and this is the big point now. This was temporal. The law was temporal, 3:11. For if that which is done away... Now, this is interesting the way Paul constructs it. I'm going to show you 2 points here. Here he says it is done away, and it's a present. I'm going to put 6 down here. Here he says it's abolished. Now watch. This is going to be 3:13. And he uses the same terms. Temporal, he has a present, active, participle. Pardon me, it's a present passive. It's a present passive participle. It looks like this. I'm going to put it down so that you can relate the two words. Katar gumenon. Katar gumenon. KATARGOUMENON. Now that is a present active participle from katargeo. KATARGEO, if you wanted to look it up. Now down here, see, this would be translated, is being done away. It's being done in. I remember the time I used to think I was a good pool player. This has to do with katargumenon. And I learned to play pool in a Catholic church. I couldn't even hardly hold my hands over the rails. I had to hold the club like this. I could almost aim and shoot at the same time. That's how little I was. It's in the basement of a Catholic church. They had a bowling alley. They had a pool room. Sounds like a Baptist church, doesn't it? And I'm talking now about 1971 Baptist church. Well, we got to have gymnasiums and everybody. Got to hold everybody. Got to entertain all the young people. And one of my best friends, and he was raised in a Purim. He grew up in a Purim. And I began to shoot pool a lot. And when I was a senior in high school, I had the afternoons off because I took all solids my first 3 years of high school. And I just about lived in a pool room. I just about grew up in a pool room from the time I was 9 years old. And I thought I was pretty good till I went to Florida, till I went to Miami. When I graduated from high school, I left home and went to Miami. And there was a pool room on Flagler Street. It's one block off Flagler, the First Street. It was upstairs called Vinnie Moore's Pool Room. And I want to tell you, talk about the Cathar Gumenon. They Cathar Geo'd me all over the place. There was a man from Philadelphia there. All the bookies were in that pool room. They didn't go to the tracks. They lived in Vinnie Moore's pool room. They all had private phones in there. And all their customers would call them up and book their horse in Vinnie Moore's pool room. Those guys made a mint just sitting around in there shooting pool. And all the hustlers and everybody from all the, they were all in Vinnie Moore's. And I found out pretty quick, there's always somebody better than you. You better watch out. Well, that's the way the New Testament isn't, well, not quite. I mean, not the same type of situation, but this translation is interesting. He says it is being done in. Now, this refers to the fact that the New Testament, the New Covenant, was still in its totality being revealed. As far as the basis of the New Covenant, it was finished right here. It's all taken care of. But the Bible doesn't stop at the end of the gospel. It goes on because it has to explain to us what this means. It has to interpret the cross for us. That's how sinful we are. What is it here? Collusion. Okay. Oh, well, let's leave that on. When you get down here, you have a perfect passive participle. See? And this is going to call attention to the fact that it's finished. It's done. And the participle, now just to show you how similar they are, looks like it. Cathar gumenu. And the only difference is this accent. See? Accent on the middle men. So you first, you're Greek students. Whenever you have the accent on a middle man in the participle, you know it's going to be a perfect participle. Accent up here comes over here. It looks very similar, don't they? Now this says past. This has attention, calls attention to past action with abiding results. Past action and abiding results. The law is now abolished. And this then refers back, should be translated, has been done in. It's this. Done in is quite colloquial, but and it's finished, and that calls attention to the cross. See? So in two ways the apostle was trying to get to us about the temporalness of the law. It's done away. For that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth. Now over here, see, on point 5, in contrast to the temporalness of the law, we have over here, the new covenant is permanent. And the way he expresses that is the present active participle of meno. M-E-N-O. That means to remain, to abide, to endure, to stay. All right. This is temporal, this is permanent. That's the teaching of the passage. That is the main teaching of the passage. The one was fading. The other was permanent. All right, are there any questions about so far? Doctrinal point number 1, then, is the contrast between these two. Again, this permanency up here. He doesn't stipulate one, so I didn't put one in. See, these two would sort of go together. One time, Henry Height, not Horace Height, but Henry Height. Henry Height, who is a teacher with American Board of Missions of the Jews and a personal friend of mine, asked me one time, why did Moses put the veil on his face? And I said, to cover the glory. Well, why did he want to cover the glory? I couldn't answer the question. It was a very stimulating question. So he said, well, just look up 1 Corinthians sometime, or 2 Corinthians 3, and see if you can answer the question, why Moses put the veil on his face. All right? Point two of our doctrinal points. Point one was the contrast. Point two is going to deal with that question. Point two. 3, verses 12 through 16 teach the Jews misunderstood. The Jews misunderstood the nature of their own economy. The Jews misunderstood the nature of their own economy. Now, the point is, it isn't that they couldn't have understood. They could have, and some of them did understand. But as a nation, as a group, as a majority, they misunderstood it. Why did they? They regarded... Now, this is an important statement. This is a summary of the teaching of this next area. They regarded as ultimate, there's your key word, and permanent, that which God intended to be preparatory, key word. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and temporary. In other words, the Old Testament economy was preparatory and temporary. And Moses' veil illustrates this. Okay. Verse 12. Are we ready? Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look, now watch, to the end of that which is abolished. There's our perfect tense for katargeo. They could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is has been abolished, which has been ended forever at the cross of Christ. Now here is the key. Here's the point. Maybe you don't know the story. Look at Exodus. Keep your finger here and look at Exodus chapter 34. Moses is receiving the law. He's on the mount with God. He's on Mount Sinai in the Sinaitic Peninsula. It is the year 1445 B.C. It is in time and place. It is God revealing himself in history by choice. We know where it was. We know when it was. We know the people involved. We know the upshoot of it. We know the results of it. We have the recorded facts. We have the documents. It's historically accurate. All right, I'll read verse 29 of Exodus 34. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not. He didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord. He was reflecting the glory of God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto him, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till. Now notice the word till is supplied in verse 33. That should read when. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. In other words, as long as he was talking to them, he was unveiled. But when he was through talking to them, he veiled his face. And it looks like, from the context, that the reason he veiled his face, because they were frightened to hide the glory. That's not the case. 2 Corinthians tells us why it was. It was because they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was being, that which was going to be abolished. In other words, the glory was going to fade from Moses' face because the law was temporal. The law can only give you a flash of God, just a quick flash. But in the new covenant, you have the full revelation of all the glory of God. And you look right at it. And it's very plain and very clear to anyone who believes. But when Moses, verse 34, went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses when he spoke to them, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now the point is this. Moses' face was made to shine by speaking with the Lord. But that glory, which was temporal, and which was a reflection, you see, somewhat of the giving of the law, which in turn was temporal, that glory was going to fade. And the fading glory of Moses' face was indicative of the fading glory of the law. It was just temporal. It wasn't going to stick. But Israel couldn't look at that. And so to keep that from becoming apparent, Moses veiled his face. See? And so Paul says, we don't use any cover-up. We don't use any veil when we speak. We speak very plainly. We communicate in words that you can understand. Great plainness of speech. Okay, I'll go back. I'll read verse 12. If you have any questions, why? Stop me. And not as, pardon, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil on his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which has been abolished. But their minds were blinded. Oh, now we're going to have a beautiful relationship between the mind and heart. I hope everybody who's been in the who has seen the head that we draw catches this. But their minds were blinded. I'm going to have to exegete verse 14 because I'm going to give you a corrected translation because it isn't too clear in King James. The word minds there is the word naematah. It's not the regular word for mind, but it's good enough. Naematah, N-O-E-M-A-T-A. That really relates to more than your mind. It includes your mind. It includes your emotions, your senses. Senses. It has to do with your soul, the soulish bank of your mind. Yeah, where did I write this down? Yeah, there it is. Thoughts, affections. But okay, it's an active noun, you see. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. Now the confusing part is right here in the text. Which veil is done away in Christ? Now actually, you have a construction that looks like this. After the clause that says, until this day remaineth the same veil in the reading of the Old Testament away, then you have a clause like this. It's may anakaluptomenon. Anakaluptomenon. It sounds like onomatopoeia. You know what onomatopoeia is? It's a poetical term to describe when the rhythm of a poem or the sound of the words bring to your mind the picture that the artist is trying to put. And the horseback man came riding, 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 and the horseback man came. It's like the word Gergizamai. Gergizamai is murmur. Gergizamai, Gergizamai. Onomatopoeia. Anakaluptomenon. This is not, and this would be translated, not being, see, this is a passive verb, taken away. So that the translation should read like something like this. But their minds were blinded. I'll complete this for you. For until this day remained the same veil in the reading of the Old Testament, not being taken away. And then you have a hot tea clause. Here's why it's not taken away. H-O-T-I. Because, see, it isn't even translated in King James. It is done away in Christ. What's done away in Christ? The veil is done away in Christ. Whenever you believe in Christ, whenever any Jew believes in Christ, the veil is lifted. And he sees clearly the glory of God in Christ. Got the idea? Any questions about that? All right, let me give you a corrected translation. I'm just going to give you the B part. This is verse 14b, corrected. For until this day, notice he says the same veil. The glory of God is clouded, is remaining. When the old covenant is read, they read that old covenant and they still see it as permanent and fixed and absolute, when it isn't. It was preparatory to Christ. God never intended it to be absolute. So they have a veil. The same veil is remaining when the Old Testament is read, not being taken away. Then the reason, because, hati, because in Christ, and I supply the word alone, I'll put it in Christ alone, it is abolished. Okay. All right, let me finish very quickly. So this makes a point. This is a doctrinal point then. Doctrinal point is, the Jews misunderstood the nature of their own economy. They regarded as ultimate and permanent that which God intended to be final, or tended to be preparatory and temporary, and Moses' veil becomes an illustration of that truth. Third point, very quickly. Christ and the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. That means in what they are is one, just the same as Christ and the Father are one in essence, John 14. Semicolon, by turning to Christ, we become partakers of the liberating Spirit of God. That is 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is not that Spirit. There's an article in front of Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Very dogmatic statement about the essence of Jesus Christ and about the Spirit of God. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's not license. I'll tell you what that means. I'll tell you what liberty means. Liberty means, liberty in the Spirit means at least 3 things. Maybe you'll be able to think of more. Freedom from the law. Freedom from the law and its slavish, obligatory spirit. Well, you won't find any of that stuff in this church. If you do, let me know about it. Nobody's going to come around beating your door down trying to get you to come to church, in this church. We don't even send out notices. We've missed you in the services. Occasionally I'll write to somebody and say, I miss you. But I'll tell you, the idea there isn't some type of guilt hang-up you're supposed to have by not being here if I ever do that to you. I read a thing this week. I read another gimmick. I got my gimmick file. It's just growing, the gimmick file. Just huge. Gimmick. How to increase attendance in your church. Guaranteed method of increasing attendance. A midweek message from the pastor. And they have a little brochure, and it's all, they have little things on the outside, some articles by Albert Schweitzer, who is not a Christian. And that doesn't matter. They have all this stuff on it. It's all attractive. And you write a little note on the inside. And it's a message from the pastor. And this is to tell the people, you ought to be in church on Wednesday. That's the purpose of it. This will increase, this is guaranteed to increase your midweek service. Obligated. Don't come here if you feel obligated. Go to the mountains or somewhere. If you want to come here and worship the Lord positively, not negatively, come. Fine. We're freed from that stuff when we believe in Christ. We also have freedom from the dominion of the sin nature. If you're an unbeliever, you don't. Everything you do displeases God if you're an unbeliever. There's nothing you can do if you're an unbeliever to please God. There's always some ulterior motive, Romans 6:13. It also means, point three, freedom from ignorance. It's not stated quite correctly. That's freedom from the... We're not exactly freed from the ignorance of the things of the Spirit of God when we're freed from the law. It means we have the capacity to be freed from ignorance. The unsaved man does not have the capacity to be freed from ignorance. The unsaved man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And he cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So we have freedom from the capacity of ignorance. Or from the... what am I trying to say? Does anybody know? From the... we're ignorant of the things of the Spirit of God. And as we move through the Christian life, that ignorance is supposed to go. You see? So expressing it positively, it would mean we'd have freedom to know the things of the Spirit of God. How's that? Yeah. Okay. Well, I wish I had the time to contrast the last part. I don't. Let me just give it to you orally. There are four contrasts in verse 18. One, we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, the mirror, that is, the glory of the Lord. We look into the Word, we see the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image, into His image. From glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Four contrasts. We all, as against one in the Old Testament. Only one saw the glory of God. Only one out of 2 million saw the glory of God, Moses. And he reflected the glory of God. All of us do, if we read the New Testament. As in a mirror, that's the New Testament. We read the Word of God. We do not deal anymore with shadows and types as in the Old Testament. We deal with Jesus Christ, the real thing, the body that casts the type. There's a shadow. Point three, there is a contrast between the transforming glory of the New Testament. It is a transforming glory that transfigures us. The word there should be transfigured, not changed. Transfigured. Metamorphosis. There is a metamorphosis going on in the believer. And we are being transfigured moment by moment by moment as we identify with the mirror, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament you had fading glory. The glory faded, ours goes this way. We are being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. Old Testament, glory, fade. Yeah? Contrast. Last contrast is between the letter and the Spirit. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Literally translated, from the Lord's Spirit. The Lord's Spirit is the one that accomplishes this, the letter of the Old Testament couldn't accomplish it. Our time is up. We'll have to close. Shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the liberating power of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of these things are accomplished facts. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help each believer to identify and orient to these accomplished facts in order that they might enjoy Christ and the things of God, and that the glory of God might be reflected in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.